Now it's Brother Terry to deal with the second part of his address, Hebrews chapter.
Brothers and sisters, those of you know me well, now I'm very much disadvantaged, or I more particularly feel so tonight, because you will notice that in the programme for the forthcoming year, God willing, the Napton Ecclesia have given a whole night to a brother for a chapter. They've given me half a night, but the night is still young. So we will do what we can in the time available, brothers and sisters, to deal with chapter 1. Now it's quite a principle throughout the scriptures that the opening verses of a book almost summarise the rest of the book for us. And that is particularly so with this epistle to the Hebrews. Because in the first few verses, not only do we get a summary of the epistle, but we are brought face to face with the subject matter, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that ought to have been sufficient in itself to cause them to think again of the terrible thought of going from the Lord Jesus Christ back to the things of law. The Lord Jesus Christ did not establish a new religion. It was an extension of the old. As God has spake in time past unto the prophets, the same God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's the whole subject matter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom God hath appointed heir of all things, who by whom also he made the world. And of course, brothers and sisters, that phrase in verse 2, heir of all things, of course, in principle, is taken from Psalm 8. And if we can just go back to Psalm 8, it's the commemoration of the victory of David over Goliath. And that wonderful verse 6 of Psalm 8, which is taken up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and Philippians 3, when he says, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. Now of course, as far as the literal setting is concerned, we can imagine the scene. David, with Goliath slain before him, that manifestation of flesh, dead, subdued under his feet. The Lord, David, having put all things under his feet, now had the dominion over those things which had opposed God. But of course, in principle, the very thought of that is taken from Genesis chapter 1. And I believe perhaps the writer to the Hebrews had Genesis chapter 1 very much in mind when he penned these opening words of chapter 1. Because after the creation of the first 5 days, we find that in verse 24 onwards, God was going to bring forth living creatures. And in verse 26 he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man, made in the image of God, was to have dominion over all things that God had created. That's the principle of Genesis 1. That's what Adam inherited. But sin marred that dominion. But God didn't destroy that which he had created. And therefore he came down the ages, brethren and sisters, in Hebrews chapter 1, until the Son was now appointed heir of all things. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And this is the one, brethren and sisters, who now has the dominion over everything of God's creation. Adam failed. The Lord Jesus Christ succeeded. And he was appointed the heir of all things, because like Adam, but in a much more marvellous way, he was made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image and let him have dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things, because in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Greater than Adam, brothers and sisters, greater than all, the Son hath been appointed heir of all things, being in the image and glory of God. Now, if we could go back to Colossians chapter 1 just for a moment. The very thoughts of verse 3 of Hebrews 1 are brought before us by Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15. When he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now no man could see God and live, but the Son has revealed him. And the apostle goes on to say in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now think about what you know chapter 1 of Hebrews goes on to develop. The Lord Jesus Christ greater than the angels. Adam was made in the likeness and after the image of those angels. The Elohim of Genesis chapter 1. And it was the angels who said to Adam, have dominion over all things of God's creation. Because it was been him who had created all things in the beginning. But as far as that creation was concerned, brothers and sisters, as we have said, Adam failed. But now in verse 16, the apostle says, by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created. Well, is that speaking of the pre-existence? Of course not. The apostle is speaking about a new creation, because he goes on in verse 18 to speak of him as the head of this new creation, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the image, the exact likeness of the Father, was the head and the creator of this new creation. Because in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And look at chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John chapter 1. And we beheld his glory. the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And thus we have, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very manifestation of the Father himself, in a far greater and more perfect way than was even seen in Adam, who was made in the image and likeness of the Elohim. He was the Son of the Father. And in him it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. Now if we come back to Hebrews chapter 1. This glory, this power, this majesty, which was revealed in the Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Think about that. Upholding all things by the word of his power. If you look at the word, it literally means to bear up. It has the root almost as a burden bearer. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he was, the Son of God, the very extension of the Father in power and glory, could uphold all things, how? By the word of his power. Let's come back to John chapter 17. In that marvellous prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. He upheld all things by the word of his power. Look at verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And again, brothers and sisters, I recommend to you a study of that very phrase which he uses there in verse 8. They have known surely that I came out from thee. Because it's something which appears very often in the gospel records. That unless we appreciate the position and status of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to the Father, in the principle that he says here, they have known that I came out of thee, then we shall never fully appreciate what he can do for us. Because if we go back to John chapter 16, for example, verse 27, the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father. The end of verse 30, we believe thou camest forth from God. The end of verse 32, I am not alone, the Father is with me. And the whole emphasis, brothers and sisters, is that he was of God. God so loved the world that he gave. And this one was in the image and exact likeness of the Father. He came from God to the point that he says in the Gospels, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Not in any nonsense which the Trinitarians would preach, but in the fact that he is the very extension of the Father, that in him all the Godhead dwelt bodily. And he says, back in that verse 8, because they have known this and understood my situation, have appreciated that I came from thee, I have given unto them thy words, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And because of this, brothers and sisters, he was able to uphold all things by the word of his Father. He was able to bear the burden which we, because of our nature, have placed upon him. He could say, come unto me, ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No matter how heavy the load, brethren and sisters, as far as we are concerned, no matter how great the difficulty, he can uphold, bear up all things. Now you look at the contrast in Numbers chapter 11. You look at what it says in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, verse 11. Moses said unto Yahweh, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Who have we got here? We've got Moses, the great lawgiver. We've been Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, for us, this man Jesus. We don't know what he's all about. They didn't understand that he came forth from God. That was the point. And right the way through the Gospels, they've missed that point altogether. Let's make sure we don't, brothers and sisters. And here was their great lawgiver. And he says, what have you done to me that you've put this burden upon me? Verse 12. Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child into the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. When should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And we can understand that. What a rebellious lot was the children of Israel. And we can understand totally Moses' sentiments. But we've got a mediator now, brothers and sisters. Not of the old covenant, like Moses, Galatians tells us that. But we've now got a mediator who can uphold all things. The burden is never too heavy. The rebellion is never too great. He can uphold all things by the word of his power, because he came forth from God. And he is indeed, brothers and sisters, the very glory of the Father revealed before us. So when we come back to Hebrews 3, look what the apostle goes on to say. Moses wasn't able to bear the load which Israel placed upon him. But this man not only is able to bear up the heavy laden, but the verse goes on in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Isn't that marvellous? He purged our sins. Not only was he able to take the burden, the load off us, he can purge our sins. The angels couldn't do that because they desire to look into how salvation was wrought. The prophets couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. Joshua couldn't do that. Aaron couldn't do that. Sacrifices couldn't do that. The whole of the epistle to the Hebrews, brothers and sisters, is there. He's purged our sins. Because he came forth of God. Because he was, brothers and sisters, the very brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Because he was of God, brothers and sisters, yet willing to humble himself, to take upon himself the very burden which he bore. So when we come to Philippians chapter 2, just think again of the marvellous way The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything, brethren and sisters, he has upheld. He has purged our sins through his death upon the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Can we come back to Hebrews 1 and verse 4? I haven't overlooked that he sat down on the right hand. I'll come back to that in a few moments. But look at verse 4. Being so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a better name, a more excellent name than they. It is normal for the Son to inherit the name of the Father. The name passes from one generation to the next. But here, brothers and sisters, by inheritance he hath obtained a more excellent name, not simply because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Son of God. That's a vital part of it. But by inheritance he was willing to take upon the very nature of ourselves, and because he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, God exalted him, purged our sins, and he hath given him a name that is above every name. Now, if we could just look at that phrase at the end of verse 3 for a moment. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When the atoning work had been accomplished, he sat down. The work was done. He sat to indicate the completeness of that purging of sins. It was not a question you've got to get up the next day and continue and offer the sacrifices. When he had purged our sins, he sat to indicate the work was complete. But of course, when we come back to Psalm 110, which of course the writer was taking the very quotation from, the lesson which I'm sure you've learned already from the principle of the tabernacle, particularly with Brother Dennis here, I'm sure you've considered this on many occasions, but nevertheless, in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, and you remember the way the Lord Jesus Christ deals with that in the Gospels, so almost as a byword, the apostle is saying, and of course, Jesus Christ was greater than David, because Yahweh said unto my Lord, and that's almost as a by-thought. But nevertheless, sit thou at my right hand. Now, no priest could sit in the tabernacle, because there was no chairs provided. They had to be continually on their feet, serving and offering the sacrifices. That was the principle. But now, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, the hand of authority and power, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The work of atonement has been completed once and for all. And you are now to sit until you will reign as king in the earth. And that's what Psalm 110 goes on to say. And it speaks of him as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when he had purged our sins, he sat. The atoning work, brothers and sisters, was now complete. But coming back to Hebrews 1 and verse 4, as a result of what he did, by inheritance he hath obtained that excellent name. Now it's perhaps significant to consider why the writer to the Hebrews should want to compare the Lord Jesus Christ with angels. One can appreciate why everything of the old covenant was compared with him, but why should angels be? Yes, of course, because he was the Son of God, he was greater than the angels. But why, in dealing with an epistle such as this, should the writer want to compare at length, because it's not only the rest of chapter 1, but most of chapter 2 as well, why should the apostle want to compare the Lord Jesus Christ with angels? Well, perhaps if we go back to Acts chapter 7, he wanted to deal with something which may have been in the minds of these Jewish brethren and sisters. Speaking in verse 37 of the prophet who God would raise up, in Acts 7 and verse 38 he says, "This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." And four times in the New Testament scriptures we have it referred to that the law was administered by angels. It's in Acts 7 verse 38. It's also in Acts 7 verse 53. Galatians 3 and verse 19. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 2. Four times we're told the law was given by angels. And it may well be for that reason that he wanted to compare the Lord Jesus Christ to show that even the one who gave him the Lord Jesus Christ, was greater than he. Or it may be, and simply, brothers and sisters, yet profoundly, of the great adoration they would have for these heavenly beings, and he wanted to show that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was even greater than the angels of heaven. So nothing could be greater than him apart from the Father himself. And so it could be one of the two reasons, or a combination of both, where we now go into a long and lengthy dissertation concerning how greater was the Lord Jesus Christ than angels. It basically starts here from verse 4 and goes through to the end of chapter 2. So you're going to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ as compared to the angels next time as well, God willing. But let's just see what he's saying briefly about the Lord here when compared to the angels. He's told us in verse 4 that he was made so much better than the angels. But of course, in one sense, he wasn't. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So he wasn't made so much better. He was made, in effect, lower than the angels. And so we are thankful to the Revised Version, because chapter 1 and verse 4 is rendered there, having become so much better than the angels. Having become so much better than the angels. We can understand that through the context of those verses. Because he hath purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Because in Philippians chapter 2, it says that all things in heaven was now subject to him. So even the angels were subject to the Son when he attained a more excellent name than thine. Now again, brothers and sisters, I think there's a glorious verse in Psalm 72 in this connection. As we have said, the name of the Father is normally passed on to sons and to grandsons, to generations. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to his Father, and he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels, being the Son of God himself. He's had the Father's name invested in him. And look at this glorious verse in Psalm 72 and verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. If you've got a marginal reference, you'll see what the Hebrew says. His name shall be forever. He shall be as a son to continue his Father's name forever. Is that marvellous? By inheritance, he hath obtained a more excellent name than they. As a son, he will continue his Father's name forever. And I think that's marvellous, brothers and sisters, because that name, according to God's grace, will also continue in us. The very principle of the prayer of John chapter 17, the very outworking of the memorial name given in Exodus 3, the principle first in the Son, and then in many sons and daughters. And so, brothers and sisters, upon the same basis, we can become and obtain a more excellent name. But coming back to chapter 1, let's pass on to verse 5, where the writer continues his argument. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? And I think that's a glorious phrase. Thou art my son. And those of us who are parents with sons, who you can be exceptionally pleased about, and think of the father's relationship to his son, that affection, that loving, my son. It's the great creator, the almighty, brothers and sisters, who is looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, thou art my son. Greater than the angels. They were sons of God. This is my son, my firstborn. Which of the sons said he, unto which of the angels said into any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We could go to Psalm 89, we could go to Psalm 2, we could do to 2 Samuel 7, brothers and sisters, all marvellous references in this connection. The son, brothers and sisters, was the one who obtained these things. And so in verse 6 he says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now if we dissected verse 5 and go back to those references that we saw, we would see that it was prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the Son of God, my son. But now in verse 6, the apostle is saying, and again, margin, when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. And so it would appear that verse 5 is speaking of the relationship of the son at his first advent. Thou art my son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That seems to be the tenor of verse 5. But now verse 6, when he bringeth again this first begotten into the world. And verse 6, brothers and sisters, seems to speak very powerfully of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, all the angels of God will worship him. Now, first of all, the quotation, as you've noticed in your margin, is taken from Deuteronomy 32. Can we just go back there? Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 43. That's your marginal reference to this, the worshipping of him by the angels. But the verse reads here, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his blood, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." So it would seem, on first reading, that this hasn't got anything to do with what Paul was saying. Because verse 43 is used in Romans chapter 15 by the Apostle Paul concerning the conversion of the Gentiles to the truth. And obviously here in verse 43, the writer is taking our minds forward to when he will be merciful unto his land and to his people, when all the nations of this world will rejoice before him and bow the knee. So there's no question the context allows that it's referring to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where is the worshipping of him by the angels? Well, if we take the Septuagint version, of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43 reads like this: "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people." And so the Septuagint version, brothers and sisters, was the one which the writer was quoting from. So it would seem fairly obvious that the letter to the Hebrews was originally written in Greek, because the Septuagint gives us that direct quotation: "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him." So when he comes again into the world, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time without sin unto salvation, the writer says all the angels will worship him. So when we go forward to Apocalypse chapter 5, haven't we got a superb reference to this in that fifth chapter of the book of Revelation? We know the setting, brothers and sisters. Verse 11. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." Now that world to come is not put in subjections to the angels. You'll learn about that next time in chapter 2 and verse 5. And yet there would seem to be, brothers and sisters, that this inauguration, the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they extol him that sits upon the throne, that not only will all the saints rejoice, not only will the nations of the world rejoice before him, but the angels of heaven will also be there and fall down and worship him. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, when he again bringeth in the first begotten all the angels of God will worship him. And of course he now sums up the position of the angels in verse 7. He says, he maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That's what they are, brothers and sisters. Marvellous, immortal beings, but they're ministers. They serve. But he, in verse 8, reigns. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. The angels serve. The Son reigns. And he is sitting, brothers and sisters, at the right hand of God until he comes into the world again, when the angels will worship him and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it would have been marvellous to go to Psalm 45, but we'll have to leave you that for your homework. Because there's something which I want us to come to, brothers and sisters, before we conclude. The next point which the apostle brings before us is in verse 10. When he says, thou Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. And it's a quotation, as you will see from your margin, from Psalm 102. Would you bear with me for a few moments and come with me to Psalm 102? Because I believe there is something powerful which really sums up a lot of what we've been saying tonight. There's a quotation from verse 25. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Now the apostle is obviously speaking, as is the psalmist, about the Jewish heavens and earth. The Mosaic constitution, which waxed old and was ready to vanish away. It obviously was not speaking of the literal heavens and earth, because they will abide forever. But these, in verse 26, shall perish. And the writer to the Hebrews takes up the very thought of this later on in reference to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. But while you just got your finger there, you come to Isaiah 51. And you look at the progression of thought which is picked up in Isaiah 51 on this same theme and this same idea. The heavens are the work of thy hands, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. They wax old. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 51. Same principle. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. So again, we've got the same context. The old covenant, which served its purpose, but had to eventually be taken out of the way. So Isaiah chapter 51, taking up the thought from Psalm 102, is speaking in the same context. Now let's just look back at the opening verses of Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Now I believe, brothers and sisters, the Jew was as anxious of that as we are. They wanted to follow after righteousness. The crux was, though, what made a man righteous before God? Was it the law? Or was it faith? So those who were to follow after righteousness, what were they commanded to do in verse 2? Look unto Abraham, your father. What would that tell them, brothers and sisters? Well, we know Paul's exposition in Romans chapter 4, what that would tell them. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of law. So if they wanted to follow after righteousness, then in the context of the old covenant passing away, the advice of one of their prophets was to look to Abraham as the example they should follow. In verse 4 he says, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation." And the Almighty, brothers and sisters, wanted them to be impressed with something which we've got in verse 6. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment." Now's the crunch. "And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner." They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Now if that, brothers and sisters, didn't hit them between the eyes, then nothing would. If there was any lingering doubt after those verses in chapter 1, let alone the other 12 chapters you're going to consider, if there was any lingering doubt about the folly of returning to law, to an old covenant that could not take away sin and could not give them everlasting life, here now was one of their prophets saying, you know, that's going to fold away. It's going to vanish. And those who are still within it are going to die in like manner. And that's why I believe the writer is picking up in Psalm 102 and here in Isaiah 51. But look at the end of verse 6, brothers and sisters. "But my salvation shall be forever." Come back to Hebrews chapter 1. "My salvation shall be forever. By inheritance he hath obtained a more excellent name than thine. Yahshua, God will save. My salvation shall remain forever." Verse 12 of chapter 1. "As a vesture they shall fold up, they shall be changed. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." My salvation is forever. The new covenant will continue. The old is about to die. And if you're still in it, you will die with it. And so, brothers and sisters, in conclusion of the first chapter, he says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Are not the angels servants to those who are going to be heirs of salvation? You look back at verse 2. "He has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." And through this one, brethren and sisters, salvation has been wrought. And all those who have become an heir of that salvation, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels minister to. Think about that. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ greater than the angels, but the Almighty in his wisdom and his mercy has sent forth those divine beings to minister to those who shall be heirs of this salvation which God has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what better place could we conclude, brothers and sisters, by coming back to Romans chapter 8. And again, we could spend many a good night on the principles of what we have in Romans chapter 8 of being heirs of salvation. And so in verse 16 for connection, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's a humbling verse, brethren, sisters, and yet, in another sense, it's a most exhilarating verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, greater than all things, who can bear all things, who has brought salvation through the purging of our sins, who is greater than all things, as we have seen, he, brethren and sisters, has been appointed heir of all things. And the apostle says, we are joint heirs with him. Joint heirs with him. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And so in these last days, brothers and sisters, not this time of Jewish times, but of Gentile ones, we have maybe one of the last few opportunities of being able to consider the wonderful things which God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the very return of his Son to the earth. Let us make sure that in contrast to those Jewish brethren and sisters to whom the apostle was writing, we might appreciate our exalted position in the Beloved, that we might redeem the times, because the days are indeed evil, and that indeed we may appreciate all the principles which are contained in this word, that it may motivate us until he come. And so, brethren and sisters, I can pray for nothing better that if you have the opportunity of concluding this epistle before he comes, you're going to have a thrill. It's going to be marvellous as the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted before us as being the heir of all things, my beloved Son.